So we hear the word of God, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Bless us, Lord, as we hear these words, and may the powerful images that Paul uses communicate your truth and your love deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a kind of game that we sometimes play when we're with a group of people we feel relaxed with, isn't it? Someone says, what's been your most embarrassing moment? And then the group will go around. You can almost guarantee it won't be their most absolutely embarrassing moment because nobody would actually share that. It's the sort of thing my little ministerial fraternal that's meeting in a few weeks' time does, and sometimes we'll go round and share our embarrassing moments in ministry. I could do that this morning, but actually I'm too embarrassed to share it, although some of you were there, but I'm still red in the face from it, so I won't. I remember when I think we were in seminary and we were being taught by Don Carson, who used to come to Eden, has become one of the leading preachers and scholars of the evangelical world. And I remember Don, in some digression, I can't remember where it came from, shared his most embarrassing moment in ministry, which was mortifying and hilarious simultaneously. But again, I have no intention of sharing that with you because I would be too mortified and embarrassed. You'll have to ask him if you know him. But those kind of embarrassing moments are things that just happen inadvertently. They just happen to us. Nobody contrives those things. The whole point of embarrassment is that you haven't contrived it. It's just kind of happened there. Paul here is intentionally moving into something which he would rather not do, and that in its essence for him is a bit embarrassing. It just doesn't come naturally to do it. He describes it as foolishness. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. And actually, the whole of chapter 11 and chapter 12 are basically about Paul sharing a sense of his own foolishness, his own embarrassment in ministry. Not something that's just happened to him, but something that he has embraced and now he's willing to share with them. Why is he doing that? He's doing it because he loves them so much. And because he cares so much that they should understand the love of Jesus Christ for them, which is where his love has come. He's prepared to make himself a fool for Christ, if only they will see the depths of the passion of the love that God has for them. And everything that Jesus Christ has done for them because he's concerned that they're losing it. He's concerned that they're losing their grip on that sense of how great Christ's love is. Almost without being aware of it because they're going after people who are teaching something different. And in what we see here, it's not an act of petty possessiveness on the part of a pastor who's left the church and can't let go. It is someone who really loves them, and he's prepared to do anything, including making himself look foolish, if only to communicate to them where the true, passionate, real love of God lies. And so right at the beginning of our study this morning, let's be aware that this is what God wants for us to be aware of, to have our eyes opened up to be reminded of if we're wandering away from it. And he's going to use all manner of means, all manner of powerful images to communicate to us that God's love is passionate and real and better than anything else, and to bring our wandering hearts back into a fresh appreciation of that and a fresh devotion to Christ himself. We might note too, just in passing, that sometimes being a Christian and caring for other people makes us do things that take us outside of our comfort zone, that maybe embarrass us a little, that take us beyond what we would be naturally. And we wouldn't be like that, except that it's so important that people should hear the gospel, and so we allow ourselves to be thought foolish. Well, the first thing then is this foolishness. He says, please put up with me, just give me a moment, endure this, be patient with me, let me get my point across. And then he explains where it's all coming from. If first of all we see his foolishness, then in verse 2 we see his jealousy, and this really is at the heart of what he's saying. I am jealous for you. Doesn't that arrest your attention? And doesn't it naturally make you just have a negative kind of connotation to it all? I mean, jealousy is something that is a negative, isn't it? It's a horrid thing. It's a sin. It's ugly. It distorts relationships. It makes people get all distorted inside and lose and degrade who they really are. But he says, I'm jealous for you. Very striking. And what he does is to reinvent for us that word which has such negative connotations and show actually that in this situation there is a kind of jealousy that is not just okay, it's not just permitted. It is the right, rational, and true response to a situation. He explains it still further. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. A jealousy that comes from God, and a jealousy that is like God, a jealousy that is God's own jealousy. The jealousy Paul has for them is not just something that God gives a kind of tick to and says, okay, well, you do that, Paul, it's a bit embarrassing, but that's your thing, and it may work as a kind of pastoral strategy with the Corinthians. He says, no. God says, this is my jealousy, which is being transmitted through Paul. And again, our eyes open and we blink in surprise and amazement. I mean, surely God is above all that sort of thing. And surely God is good and loving. And how possibly can God be jealous? How can he experience that kind of emotion? How can he experience that kind of attitude? Surely that's just incompatible with a God who is calm and peaceful and just full of a kind of benign love for us. But what Paul is doing is drawing on a whole theme from the Old Testament. And Daniel, we're going to need the screen on again from my phone, if that's all right. Now, there are multiple references, but here are some of the most powerful ones. Moses says to the people, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I'm hoping we can get the next one, though it's not flicking up. Maybe it will in a moment. Yes, here we are. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. Even more closely defining God as jealous. The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And then in Joel chapter 2, the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The jealousy of God is something that you find again and again in different ways through the Old Testament. And so when Paul says that he is jealous for them with a godly jealousy, he's drawing on all that scriptural and biblical background. To understand what lies at the heart of this godly jealousy, he then introduces the major picture, the major metaphor, the major symbol that we find in the Old Testament that gives it its content and its drive and its energy. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ. so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And it's one of the great pictures of the Old Testament. God uses all sorts of pictures to describe his relationship with his people. And one of the great ones, and the most moving and powerful and important ones, is of his people Israel being like a bride, being like a wife, and him being like the bridegroom and the husband. And it's used in different ways. And when Israel's life was getting most messed up with disloyalty to God and going after other gods, it was this image that again and again the prophets returned to tell them how badly things were going wrong. And you find it all over Isaiah, you find it all over Jeremiah, you find it all over Ezekiel, and you find it, I mean, Hosea, the whole book is structured on this. And it is a picture of the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife. And the picture is of the unfaithfulness of the wife causing a godly, righteous jealousy in the husband. And at that point, the whole thing starts to fit into place and become quite rational and understandable. Now, there is a problem with a kind of suspicious, paranoid possessiveness in a marriage relationship. And I just Googled jealous husband just to see what would come up, and there was a page that came up, and there were 11 signs when you've got an over-jealous husband and different ways of spotting that kind of paranoia, and there's something very, very wrong with that. But at the other end of the scale, there is something deeply wrong with a husband or wife who doesn't care about their spouse's infidelities. And he's quite happy for there to be an open relationship, or for one partner just to go off and have sexual flings in different places with different people. There is something deeply troubling about that. The right reaction to spousal infidelity is not a shrug of the shoulders or a kind of fine, that's all right with me. The right response, surely all of us feel, is that should not be happening. This man has bound himself to me. Those marriage vows are an exclusive, lifelong commitment of an exclusive, unique sexual intimacy and the joining of two lives. How can anyone shrug their shoulders or smile at someone breaking those vows? And at that point, there is a right kind of jealousy that with the right weapons and in the right ways will fight for that relationship and to woo the straying wife or husband back. And that picture, that moral structure from within human marriage is what God says his relationship with his Old Testament people is like. And what Paul does is to take all that symbolic background and he applies it to the people he's writing to, the people who will soon be in front of him when he goes there. And we must do the same. We should see ourselves as a church, as the bride of Christ. And we should see ourselves individually as like little brides of Christ. Rather like if you have a big fire, then you have a flame that is part of it, but is simultaneously a fire in its own right. Or a drop of water that's part of the ocean, but is itself a drop of water. We, as Eden, are a local bride of Christ. You, as individual believers, me as well, we are individually brides of Christ, and it applies both at the corporate and the individual level. And it's a really, really significant structure for understanding how God relates to us and how we relate to him. But then we need to analyze a little bit more Paul's role here. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And at this point, he does something that isn't always done in the Bible when this imagery is used, but he chooses to do it at this point. He draws on the Jewish engagement and marriage customs, the way they did these things. Now, we've announced an engagement this morning. That's great, and we look forward to Will and Heather's wedding, hopefully next Easter. Within the Jewish way of doing things, betrothal was a bigger deal than engagement is now. Engagement is still a big deal, but it was a bigger deal then. So people were betrothed. It was like getting engaged. But from that point on, if you wanted to break off the engagement, it was like getting divorced. It was as though the commitment had been made, even though the couple hadn't started living together and hadn't had their first time when they slept together either. There was a kind of engagement period, but actually a much more significant commitment had been made. And through that time, the father of the bride would have been looking out for his daughter. And if he felt she was looking for some other man, he would have been steering her back because she'd already committed herself to the man she was engaged to. And Paul says it's like that with Christ. When you become a Christian, you not only receive Christ, but you promise your life to him. Like a Jewish betrothed woman to her future husband. You've promised yourself to him. It's one of the reasons we have vows when people are baptized, and the baptismal vows formalize in public that lifelong commitment. Do you promise, we say, in God's grace and in the fellowship of the church, to remain faithful to God until you meet him in glory? And the person says yes, and it's a lifelong commitment. So we're betrothed to Christ, and we're being prepared to meet Christ when he returns in what's described in the Bible as the great marriage feast of the Lamb. And in the way Paul is using the image in this passage, we're in that intermediate place where we have, yes, a close relationship with him, but the full consummation of the relationship lies in the future. And so for anyone to be deviating from that commitment to Christ now is just a really serious thing, and for a whole church to be deviating from that relationship now is also a deeply, deeply serious thing. Paul sees his role as a minister to help them get all the way without deviating and without going after anyone else. Let's just pause for a moment and try to absorb this. The image is a powerful one with different dimensions to it. Surely the most beautiful and special thing is simply that God wants that kind of committed intimacy with every single one of his children and with the communities of his people when they meet together and as they live their lives. Salvation is not just a matter of getting the kind of box against your sins ticked so that it's transferred to Jesus. It's not just a matter of believing certain things and you know you're going to go to heaven. Salvation is being saved for Christ himself. And being saved for a relationship of the most tender, personal, intimate affection with Christ himself. Salvation is at its center deeply personal. And it's more personal than it is anything else. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Christ to you. And he loves you as much as the most committed husband or the most committed wife ever loved their spouse. And he wants your love in return. And when your love wavers, and when there are rivals to Christ in your life, it's not simply that in some kind of detached way, like a judge, he looks on that and frowns and says, oh, well, they've broken a rule. I mean, that is true, and that is serious. But he looks, and his heart is jealous. He's jealous for your love. He's jealous for your soul. Think of the ways in which your heart has wandered. And they may seem trivial to you, but your devotion to Christ is not what it was. What does he think of that? He's jealous. He's like a jilted husband. He longs for your affection to return to him. And we note something, too, about the role of a Christian leader. Paul was an apostle. It applies too to those in leadership in different ways, in churches and other kinds of groups. There is a rightness about this kind of jealousy. It can easily go wrong. Christian leaders can easily become possessive. They can see people as objects who they invest in for their own sake. This was not Paul. People can use people manipulatively in that way. Those things are wrong. But there is a place for this right jealousy. One writer says, what Paul feels for them is what God feels for them. A pure, intensive desire to love them and be loved by them within the sanctity of an exclusive covenant of communion. Think of the people you're responsible for. Are you too detached in your attitude to their spiritual life and progress if you're a leader? Listen to how John Calvin puts it. This is why he plays the fool. For jealousy sweeps a man off his feet. Do not expect me to show the calmness of a man at ease and unexcited by any strong feeling. For the strength of the jealousy I feel for you will not let me rest. He goes on, away with all coldness and indifference. And Don Carstner, I referred to earlier, says, it's difficult to think of a valid Christian leadership that doesn't manifest this jealousy. Striking, isn't it? And his concern is that they are deviating from God's love. If we've seen foolishness and jealousy and seen how foolishness is right and jealousy is right, we then see in verse 3 that a bit of inflexibility in our relationship with God is right. I am afraid, he says. He has this anxiety, this concern, that just as Eve was deceived by the snake's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It goes right back to the beginning, the great archetype of everything that went wrong, the thing that started it all and which is re-echoed in so many of our lives, being deceived by the cunning of the serpent. That's why we read the passage earlier in the service and heard Jim's poem, which so helpfully drew it out. She was deceived. And he's worried that they are too. You know, Satan always dresses up well. And he always dresses sin up well. Sin doesn't look shabby. Sin doesn't look downtrodden when it comes to our minds. Temptation comes and it's glittery and it's inviting and it's promising so much. And Satan said to Eve, you'll become like gods. And we have this idea that we will have godlike experiences and we'll be in charge of our lives. But it's all a deception. And we deceive ourselves. Like Eve, we try and blame other people half the time. I heard of a story of a small boy who said to his teacher at the end of term, he was there in the classroom, for some reason she was writing the form's reports, and he said, Mrs. Jones, I want to warn you so you won't get into trouble with my dad. You see, after he read last term's report, he said, if you don't get better marks on your next report, someone's going to be sorry. We deceive ourselves, and too easily we are deceived into believing that some other path than just being devoted to Jesus will make us happy. And we get deceived into thinking that some other path that kind of tries to combine coming to church with living a life for self during the week is also okay, and it's a pure deception. It just leads us into what he says here is a deviation from what is the right path. A sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Notice that the mind is led astray here. Did you know that your thoughts about God, let's get the quote right from this book, are the most important thing that you do? I haven't got it quite right. This is from A.W. Tozer. Here we are. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Let us beware lest in our pride we accept the wrong notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free of it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. And we could add to that that the essence of idolatry is replacing Christ in the central place in our lives with things that are not Christ. Sometimes those are things that in their own right are good things and gifts from God. It's all too possible to idolize another person. And if you don't believe me, I'll lend you a copy of my book, Idols, where I explain how that was a problem for me in a relationship in the introduction. We idolize academic achievement. We idolize our bodies. We idolize our appearance or the strength or speed of our bodies. You can idolize your children. It is entirely possible for an evangelical Christian to idolize their children. Or our family culture or our heritage idolize our parents because we put them in the place that should belong to Christ. And a pure, sincere, inflexible devotion to Christ is replaced by something that is none of those things. He draws it out further in the next verse. And we see here that there is a kind of tolerance that is just incompatible with Christian commitment. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And we hear Paul's frustration and his rebuke of them now. In verse 1, he has to plead with them to put up with him, but they put up with this set of wrong messages about the gospel, these deviations from the gospel, readily enough. Now, we don't know precisely what the deviations were in the Corinthian church. People have speculated about that. There may be some kind of Jewish background coming in. It's not entirely clear. But what is clear is that this is a deviation from the real Jesus. This is a deviation from the real Holy Spirit, and this is a deviation from the real gospel, the message about Jesus and him dying and being crucified, and then being risen. I found a quote this week quite by chance, and a professor of church history was asked to sum up 2,000 years of Christianity in one sentence. And he thought for a moment and replied, "There's a tendency to lose Jesus. There's a tendency to lose Jesus." And in every era, including our own, there is a tendency for Christians to lose the real Jesus and to lose the real gospel. We might deviate, for example, into the therapeutic gospel that is there basically to give me inner calm. Or the judgment-free gospel that just says, "Welcome, you're fine as you are." Or the moralist gospel that says, "Keep trying harder and you may make it to heaven." Or the churchless gospel that says you don't need to be in church every week, just go out into the countryside or play some sport or lie in. And then there's the other Jesuses. The other Jesus who I've enlisted to give me bright, shiny children who everyone in church will admire. The other Jesus who takes his place around the table with all the other gods and religious leaders and welcomes them in and enjoys the diversity of sitting around a table with Buddha and Muhammad and so on. The other Jesus, who really ought to take all my pain away now, because that's what he came to do, isn't it? The other Jesus, who won't ever frown, even though I'm looking at all sorts of stuff online that is abhorrent to him. The other Jesus, who will endorse all my lifestyle choices and sexual preferences, just with a smile and a pat on the back. And the other Jesus, who doesn't call me to suffer and never brings any suffering into my life, because that's not what he does. There are all manner of other gospels, other Jesuses. We could have other spirits as well. Paul is concerned that the Corinthians tolerate them all too easily. What about you? What about you? Are you perhaps trying to have the best of both worlds? I remember going punting with a friend. He'd never been punting before. And he stood on the punt and then put his foot on the land And for some reason, he didn't seem to want to let go of the punt. And of course, the punt slipped away and he ended up... That was in the Thames because it was in Oxford and had to go back to London dripping. He wanted to have a foot in both camps, but it wasn't going to work. Is that you? Foot in both camps? Trying to follow the real Jesus and this other Jesus, this different Jesus? Paul is sarcastic, but beneath the sarcasm is a deep, proper, jealous pastoral love reflecting Christ's own jealous love. He wants the whole of you. And it's for his glory, and it's also because he knows he's the real deal and none of the other Jesuses are. I read a story of a woman. There may be an element of fairy tale about this. I'm not absolutely sure. I couldn't check. But a woman who committed murder and was sentenced to life in a prison. She was eager to escape, and she came up with a plan. She knew another inmate, an old man, who had the job of burying prisoners when they died. Any time there was a death, he would place the body in a casket in a coffin, cart it out to a burial ground outside the prison wall, lure it into a hole, and cover it over with earth. The old man was going blind and needed surgery, but he didn't have any money to pay for it. The woman saw it as a chance to escape and promised to give him lots of money if he would help her, and he agreed. The plan was this. The next time she heard a bell signaling the death of an inmate, she'd wait until night and then sneak over to the room where the old man worked. She'd find the coffin, crawl in with the dead body, and pull the lid shut. The next morning, the old man would wheel the coffin to the burial ground outside the prison with the clever woman and the corpse inside. Then when no one was looking, he would pry it open and she could escape. Eventually, the night of opportunity came. The bell tolled. The woman slipped through the darkness and found the coffin. She lifted the lid. She slipped into the box. She pulled the lid shut. A few hours later, she had heard hammering and then felt the coffin moving. Soon she'd be outside the prison walls. She'd be free. She heard thumps and other muffled noises as she heard the coffin moving. She smiled. Her plan was working. After a while, though, her smile began to fade. She waited and waited, and nothing happened. Why didn't the old man open the lid? She tried to push it open, but it wouldn't budge. The lid was nailed tightly shut, buried deep in the earth. Finally, she lit a match in the darkness and stared in horror at the face of the dead body next to her. It was the old man himself who died. That's what happens when you count on the wrong Jesus to save you. Because you can't count on a dead person to save you from death. Only the risen Jesus of the New Testament has the power to save you. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, let me invite you to hear how much God loves you and what God is offering you in Christ. He's offering you nothing less than his very self. This is a love you won't find in the world. It is the supreme love, and it is real. Not just an idea, not just a kind of spiritual zone experience that a few people have. This is reality. God himself offering you his son's committed love. I read of someone describing the speed dating phenomenon when it appeared a few years ago. So imagine 25 men and women, each coming to a room where they're allowed 3 minutes to speak, to sit and then speak to a member of the opposite sex, and then they blow the whistle or whatever the sign is, and everyone moves to another person. And the object is to sum up the other person in those minutes and see if you want to spend a longer time with them. And if you are, you give them your telephone number and so on. Imagine the desperation of spending that whole evening talking to person after person, not one of whom is the least interested in you. How depressing. You've gone there to meet someone because you're lonely, but no one wants you. But the Bible says to you this morning, Jesus Christ is interested in you. He loves you so much that he's arranged your life so that you are here to hear this about him. How strong, how kind, how passionate he is that you should belong to him. He wants you to be his bride. He knows all about you, and he's saying, come to me. If you're not yet a Christian, will you hear that as what's on offer? Will you come to him? What if you're already a Christian, but your heart has been going after other things? There is that stuff you're looking at, maybe once a week, maybe once a month, maybe more often online, and it's drawing your heart away. Jesus sees you as you do that. Do you know, he feels a jealousy. Or you whose life is less affected by sordid things, but it's essentially just about you and much less about him. He's just less of a part in your life. Again, can you feel his jealousy for you? You who are entering into relationships with people and those relationships are becoming more important than Jesus, will you hear his jealousy for you? There's a song by Bob Dylan with these lines in it. Last night, I danced with a stranger, but she only showed me you were the one. Is that you? Who are the strangers you're dancing with? Is it really so great? Is it really so great, so much better than Jesus, those strangers? Are they going to be with you through thick and thin? Are they going to save you? Are they going to be the ones who will never let you go? Last night I danced with a stranger, but she only showed me you were the one. Will you say that to Jesus and come back to him and receive the mother of all embraces, because that's what he wants to do. Let's pray together. Give us your grace, Lord Jesus, to turn away from those strangers and turn back to you. Thank you that your arms are indeed open wide. Amen.